Good morning. Let's turn in God's word today, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Continuing in our study through the book of Galatians, I'll be reading the first five verses today. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 3. In the first five verses. This is God's inspired and therefore infallible word. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Love a congregation, as I mentioned, we are continuing our study through the book of Galatians. Last Sunday, we began Galatians chapter 3. And just to briefly recap, Paul has gotten done recounting his rebuke, his public correction of Peter and Barnabas and their hypocritical actions that they had taken when the false teachers had come around who were influencing them to dissociate from and to discriminate against the Gentile believers among them, which, according to the apostle, fundamentally contradicts the very principles upon which the gospel is based. And now in chapter 3, the apostle is turning his attention to the Galatians themselves. And we talked about how Paul here is going to be giving five rhetorical arguments to refute the error of the Judaizers, and to persuade the Galatians back to the truth. And we emphasized last week how Paul's point here in Galatians chapter 3 is not concerned with the eternal salvation of the Galatians. Paul's not concerned here that if he can't persuade them out of their error, that they're going to perish eternally in hell. Paul is concerned with born-again children of God who have been duped into a false gospel and are therefore liable to the burden that comes with being under the preaching of a false gospel. And so that first argument that he had given in the first two verses, particularly verse 2 of chapter 3 here, when he asked that question, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" We covered how Paul has in mind there particularly the sealing of the Spirit. How when the Galatians had heard the gospel of Christ preached and they laid hold upon their Savior by faith and they claimed him as their own, that the Spirit of God testified to their hearts and their consciences. The Spirit of God sealed and confirmed the promises of the gospel to their hearts. And Paul makes this point that you did not have to wait until you got circumcised, or until you stopped eating pepperoni pizza, or until you started keeping the Sabbath, or any of these things, before the Spirit of God did this for you. That's his first argument. And now we move on here to the second argument, and I'll see if I can cover, depending on how much I have to say on this, we might get through the next three in this message, because they're relatively brief. But here in chapter 3, the apostle asks them this follow-up question, this next rhetorical point here. He says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And there's a couple of points that I want to try to draw out here. That word perfect, made perfect, has the idea of completion. And that's evident by the fact that he's contrasting the word perfect here with the word begun. You began this way, and now you are completing it this way. Well, what does the apostle have in mind here by this question? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Well, in the first place, this relates directly to his first argument about the receiving of the Spirit. The Galatians had begun their Christian walk. They had begun their journey in following Christ by hearing the gospel preached to them, by hearing the message of eternal salvation, by the free and sovereign grace of God, by hearing of justification in God's sight, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his righteousness. They had begun with that internal testimony that the Spirit had sealed in their hearts. And they were walking in the Spirit. They were walking by faith. And just as Paul could say of himself at the end of Galatians 2, where we read that he said that the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how the Galatians were walking. When they had been converted, they were walking by faith in the Son of God. They were walking in the spiritual religion of Jesus Christ, which looks to Christ alone, not only as our hope of salvation, but as the guide to our lives, as the motivation of our good works, as the one who motivates and informs the way that we interact with fellow believers and the way that we interact with the world. They were walking in the Spirit. And they were relying on the testimony of the Spirit that they were born again children of God, justified by the free grace of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And they had gone from that rich, powerful walk in their Christian faith, looking to Christ by faith, to now looking and putting confidence in their flesh. To now putting confidence in the works of their flesh. And not only that, but particularly the works of the law, the ceremonial law. And Paul's point here is that this is not a progression. The Galatians had thought that they were actually progressing, maturing in their Christian walk because, I've gotten circumcised and I've taken up the law of Moses and now I'm trying to keep these rituals. And Paul's point is that this is not a progression. And it's not a progression for two reasons, two principal reasons, beloved. And that's because, in the first place, the child of God who believes the gospel and who has Christ as the object of his or her faith, beloved, has everything that they need to inform their walk with the Lord. Amen. They have everything they need. Paul makes the same point to the Christians in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, where he's warning them with a similar warning against Jewish and Gentile false teachers, where he says that you are complete in Christ. You are made perfect in Christ, who is the head of the body. And that perfection that we have in our experience with the Lord, it's an outworking of the objective reality of the perfection of our salvation, beloved. That God's elect people are perfect, they're complete in the matter of election. That God's choice of choosing you, beloved, before the foundation of the world, it's not changeable. It's perfect. It's complete. The number of God's elect is complete. And God's choice of you individually is complete. His love for you is complete. It's unwavering. It's not changing. It's not going anywhere. It's not here today. And then once you sin the wrong sin or misbehave the wrong way, it's gone tomorrow. It's complete. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is complete. The payment that he made on Calvary is completely sufficient to redeem you from the curse of sin, from the condemnation that is due to your sin, and to ensure your eternal happiness in heaven one day, beloved. The work of the Spirit of God is complete in regenerating you and giving you a new heart and in giving you a new nature with new desires and affections to see your need of a Savior. And thus, for the child of God who embraces that reality by faith, we have everything that we need to direct us in how we should please the Lord and how we should walk with the Lord. That becomes the rule by which we walk. That becomes the rule by which we dictate how we are to live our lives, how we should serve God and how we should serve other people, beloved. The gospel is the rule. It's just as Jesus Christ told his disciples in the Gospel of John, love one another as I have loved you. And so they were complete. And Paul's point here now is trying to, number one, put confidence in your flesh because you're thinking that somehow this is going to affect your salvation or your assurance of salvation. And number two, by returning to the law, you're going backwards. And that goes into the second reason as to why this approach was deficient. It's because the law of Moses, beloved, by its very nature, was not designed to be permanent. It was pointing forward to the reality who was the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 9. I'll just flip there real quick. This is related to Paul's mention of the word flesh here. Over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, Paul makes this point where he talks about the fleshly ordinances of the law. He says, we don't have time to read this whole chapter, but I'll just highlight this verse. Paul says of the law, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, that is, fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that's talking about the time that we're in now, the time that has been inaugurated by the Lord Jesus and bringing in the new covenant. And I want you to notice that language of carnal ordinances. It's the same thing as fleshly ordinances. Why does he call them carnal ordinances? Not because they're sinful, not because they were somehow inherently bad, but, beloved, because the law of Moses could only affect people outwardly. The law of Moses, the book of Hebrews teaches us, was able to sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. That's all that it could do. But you see, in those washings and in those diverse sacrifices and in all of those very detailed ceremonial works that God had appointed for his people to keep, they were pointing forward to something different. They were pointing forward to the reality. So that back in Colossians chapter 2, Paul, when warning the Colossians of the Judaizing error, he could say that of these various things, of meats and of drinks and of holy days and of Sabbaths and all of these various things, he says that they are a shadow of things to come, but the body, that is to say that the substance that the shadow belongs to, is of Christ. And so what sense does it make? And especially, think about this for a moment, from Paul's perspective, who is a Jew, writing to these Gentiles. What sense does it make after Israel, after the flesh, spent thousands of years under the law of Moses? And now finally, the thing to which the law of Moses was pointing, the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, has come. And Paul, who knows all of these things as a Jew, he sees these Gentiles now going under the law. They're going backwards. They're not going forward. They're not progressing. Because not only are they going back under the types and the shadows, but now they're relying on those things for something that God never intended that they should be relied upon for. The law was never intended, beloved, to produce a righteousness for us with which we could stand before God and be declared righteous. The law couldn't do that because of our sinfulness, because of the weakness of our flesh. And so far from progressing in their walk with the Lord, they're dishonoring the Lord. That's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 1 that they've departed from the one who had called them by his grace unto another gospel. So that's Paul's second argument. His first argument, the Holy Spirit of God sealed you when you had heard the gospel of grace. You didn't have to, God didn't wait until you started keeping the law before he did that. And then number two, you're not actually progressing in the way that you think you are. This is not a step forward, it's a step backwards, Paul says. Both from the standpoint of the fact that you're going back under the types and shadows, and under the standpoint that you're attempting to add something that does not need to be added to, and that's the finished work of the Lord Jesus. That's his completed work. I think we have time to cover the next couple of objections here. Paul says this in verse 4. He says, Have ye suffered so many things in vain? And he adds here, if it be yet in vain. This implies, of course, that the Galatians, just like many of the early Christians, were likely facing opposition to their faith. They were likely facing opposition not just from Jews, but also from their fellow Gentiles, who had been so used to worshiping idols, worshiping false gods, doing completely degenerate, immoral practices, like it was not no big deal. And then all of a sudden these Galatians, they come along and they've been converted to the gospel. Well, they likely faced opposition. And Paul's drawing attention to the fact here that the thing that they were facing opposition for was the very thing that they're now rejecting. Can you imagine that? What a waste of time that would feel like. To you know, the Lord Jesus, his demands for discipleship can be very high sometimes. And Jesus warns his people that, you know, sometimes when following me, your enemies are going to be those of your own household. Your enemies are going to be those who are closest to you. Not because Jesus is hostile to people, not because you are called to be hostile to people, but because that's the effect that the gospel will have. Because, beloved, the gospel of grace is offensive to people. It's very offensive, and it can rile people up sometimes. And these Galatians who had professed that gospel that Paul had preached to them faced backlash for it. They suffered for it. Now, we're not given all of the details, but we can take some pretty good guesses. They probably would have been alienated by family members or faced opposition from close friends. Whatever the case may be, Paul is making the simple point here that you heard this gospel preached, you loved it, you clinged to it by faith, you professed it, you proclaimed it, and you suffered for it. You suffered opposition because of that gospel. And if you're now telling me that that was wrong, did you suffer in vain? And we'll see here, Paul, you know, in that latter portion of the verse, he's holding out hope. He says, if it be yet in vain. Paul's holding out hope that it wasn't in vain. Paul still has some confidence here that he can snap the Galatians out of it, that he can help them to show the error of their ways. But that's a very valid argument. All of the things that you went through, all of the loss that you suffered in trying to follow the Lord, it was for that gospel that you're now rejecting. Foolishness indeed. Foolishness indeed, beloved. Finally, I think we have time here to go through this last portion. Here in verse 5, and really, Paul, he's going to end this verse with the same question that he started off with about the hearing of faith. But he says here, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, the one who's working miracles here and ministering the Spirit, there are different opinions about who that could refer to. That could refer to God directly, because, of course, God is the one who directly gives the Spirit. There could also be some allusion here to gifted brethren among the church who were doing miracles by the power of the Spirit. But in either case, the point here is rather straightforward, as are all of the other points that Paul the Apostle has been making here. Undoubtedly, when the Galatians had initially heard and received the gospel, the preaching and the receiving was likely attended with great miracles, great signs and wonders, which was very common in the days of the early church. We see that in multiple instances throughout the book of Acts. One example that comes to my mind that I think is relevant to this is an example that many of us are familiar with, and that's Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his household, they had heard the gospel preached. Peter is explaining to the Jews what's going on, that the Lord has a people among the Gentiles, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God falls upon them, and they speak with other tongues. Well, you've got a similar thing referenced here with the Galatians. Paul's telling us here that there were miracles being worked among the Galatians. And beloved, in Scripture, you know, miracles were not an everyday occurrence. We kind of tend to think that, you know, the ancient Israelites were just walking around every day and the Red Sea parting was a common occurrence or something like that. But in Scripture, when God uses miracles and when he enables people to do miracles, they usually have a very particular purpose. They have an intended purpose. And the purpose for that really is for the purpose of further authenticating the ministry of the person that he's sending. God does that all the way back even in the Old Testament when he enabled Moses and Aaron to perform miracles. It was for the purpose of authenticating their message. The Lord Jesus, all throughout his ministry, makes it very clear that the purpose of his works was to authenticate his message further. He would tell the Jews that if you don't believe me for the work's sake, right? He's doing these miracles to further confirm that what I'm saying is really from God. And it's the same case throughout the book of Acts. God, when he gave the gift of tongues, that is to say the gift of speaking in other languages, he was further confirming the point to the Jews that he had a people among the Gentiles. And so it's the same idea here. Paul is telling us the Spirit of God not only inwardly sealed you, not only confirmed the message that you had heard and the promises of the gospel to you personally, but objectively, God is working miracles among you. You've got a testimony inwardly and outwardly to the message that you received. And once again, he asks the simple question, did God have to wait on you to get circumcised? Did he have to wait on you to take the ham out of your sandwich and all of these other things before he started working literal miracles among you? Or was it by the hearing of faith? Was it by the reality that God had regenerated your heart? He had given you the gift of faith, the ears to hear, and you had heard it and you clung to it and you held on to it and you looked to the Lord Jesus. It was by faith. And there's a consistent pattern here, a consistent testimony, beloved, as we examine these arguments. And we're going to, Lord willing, get to the example of Abraham next week. And that's why I wanted to save that, because I'm going to need a little bit more time to talk about Abraham. But the consistent theme here is the same point that Paul had already made clear at the end of chapter 2. And that is that faith is the key. Faith is the key to receiving these blessings. Faith is the key to having the assurance that God is with you. Faith is the key to all of these things. Faith is the standard by which we are walking. And it's not a blind faith, and it's not just any faith. It is faith that has Christ for its object. Amen. It is faith that has the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work in view, clearly in view, and the sovereign grace of God in our salvation, clearly in view. And beloved, when we have that grace of God in our view by the eye of faith, God's blessings are available to us, and the assurance of God's blessings are available to us. And the moment that we take our eyes off of that, and the moment that we forget you're a child of the King purchased by the blood of Christ as secure as you could possibly be, the moment you take your eyes off of that reality and do what the Galatians did and start looking at the flesh and start looking at these works that false teachers are telling you to do, there is no hope. There is no assurance. There is assurance and hope found only in Christ. And this applies not just when we're here in church talking about theology and doctrine, which we should be. It applies when you're outside of these walls. So with that being said, beloved, I want us to meditate on these arguments that Paul makes. And I want us to further reflect on our own walk and ask, are we walking by faith today? Are we laying hold on the promises of God today? Has the Holy Ghost, who has not only sealed the promises of God to my heart, God who has also answered my prayers and done miraculous things for me, which I know many in this church have great testimonies of. Are we laying hold on those things this morning, beloved? Are we letting anything get in the way of that that's causing us to look away from the Lord and from his precious promises and from the reality that the gospel sets forth? Lord willing, next week we're going to get into Abraham, which is how Paul is going to illustrate his point that he's making in these first five verses. Amen. Thank you very much.